Joe. Good morning. Two announcements before we get underway here. One concerning the Far East Broadcasting Dinner. Asked to remind you that is happening tomorrow night, 6:30 at Bible Fellowship Assembly in South Porcupine. And if you would like, you can attend that, have supper, learn a little more of the ministry happening in the Far East. And that is free to attend, and there's you can make a donation to the ministry when you're there. If you have further questions, you can see Lise Provo or Curtis Verbeek. Secondly, as Jim mentioned, we have upcoming in May, the first Saturday of May, May the 5th, an all-day session here with Jim Rennie and his wife Kathy. They've been here before. It's been several years, but we invited them back. And the focus of their ministry and this particular workshop is relationships, boundaries in relationships, respect in relationships, and all those good things. And so they'll be with us for the day on that Saturday. We invite everyone to come out, whether you're engaged or newlywed or have been, you know, along the journey for some time. I think this will be relevant for one and all, and we'll glean something from their wisdom, from their encouragement and instruction in the scriptures. And so we do invite you out. Now, plans are being made for childcare. I see Karen at the back with her clipboard, not a girl, and she's undertaken that. So if you have young children, I understand that that can be difficult to balance on a Saturday and wanting to come out to something like this. So we will endeavor to alleviate that concern and provide some childcare for those young ones. Lunch is also going to be provided, and there's no cost for this event as well. So we're trying to make it as easy for you to come out as we possibly can. And so we would like to see many, many attend and take in this and be encouraged as well. You invite your friends to come out to be a part of this as well. I think it'd be an encouragement to one and all. This morning, let's see if that's still there. I tell you right off the bat, I'm approaching this this subject with a measure of trepidation. I've often, or not often, but from time to time, I've considered perhaps undertaking some messages through the book of Revelation, and I've always decided against it. The last several weeks, I've been looking through the book, studying, reading through it, and considering it, and saw it. It seemed as though the Lord was leading for that this was the time, and so we'll consider a little bit today, and have some meetings here in May as well as June, and so we'll carry through, and we'll get to wherever we get to through these meetings. But this final book of the New Testament, it's intrigued, it's confused, it's frightened. It's inspired men and women and boys and girls for centuries. And while I'll stand here and readily admit that there's very much in this book that I won't even pretend to understand, I believe more and more so that it's a portion of Scripture we can't afford to neglect. And often we do, I think, because it's intimidating, filled with symbol, and difficult to understand passages. So I think naturally we tend to steer away from those types of passages and portions of Scripture. I'm going to encourage us and challenge myself not to do that. It's not going to be my intention to unravel every mystery found within this book, because I can't. I'm unable to. But my aim, beginning this morning, is to provide really a broad outline of the book, an overview, so that we at least have a better sense, some measure of understanding of what this glorious volume is all about. It's tremendous. And as we open up some of the passages this morning, we'll look at chapter 1, the first few verses, and then this morning, and we'll continue on with chapter 1 this evening. We'll begin with a little bit of the background. It's always good to consider the background of a book, whether it's this or any other book of Scripture, to give us a sense of where we're at and who wrote it and why he wrote it and some of those circumstances. So the Apostle John wrote this book. He's mentioned by name several times, about five times through the book. Now, he doesn't refer to himself as the Apostle John, but that has always been the belief, and really no reason that I am aware of not to believe that it was the Apostle John who wrote this. It was the view of the early church fathers. They believe that it was the apostle who wrote it. John also wrote, we know, the Gospel of John, and also a number of letters, three letters, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Warren Wiersbe notes a progressive purpose for each of these works. In the Gospel, Wiersbe notes that the reason John wrote the Gospel was so that people would believe in the Lord Jesus. And he states that very clearly towards the end of his Gospel in chapter 20. He says, "These things I have written so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name." And so his purpose is clearly stated, why he wrote that Gospel. Now, through the epistles, Warren Wiersbe notes that he wrote those so that Christians would be sure of their salvation. So he writes the Gospel so that people would believe. He wrote the epistle so that people would be sure of their salvation. And then his final volume, the Revelation, was written so that Christians would be ready for Christ's return. And so it really spans the whole course of the Christian experience. Now, who received this letter? We're told very early in verse 4 that it was sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor. I hope you can see that decently. Oh, that turned out not too bad. I say turned out as though I did. I cut and pasted off the internet. But just happy you're able to see it. And so here the seven churches, they're mentioned just as seven churches in verse 4. Later in verse 11, they're named. And so we see this cluster, modern-day Turkey. But here they are, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we had a sense of where they were located. They were written, we can't pinpoint the exact date, but most conservative scholars taking a high view of Scripture would set this around 95 AD, so late in the first century. The circumstances were such that John wrote this letter from the island of Patmos, is what he tells us later on in chapter 1. Patmos, we see where that's located on the map. Church tradition holds that John was exiled to the island because he refused to offer incense to the Roman Emperor Domitian, who sort of exalted himself as deity, as it were. And so that's the traditional view as to why John found himself on this island. He was banished there. Now, as we go through this book, the Revelation, as you're likely well aware, it's a controversial book with a number of schools of interpretation. That is, not everyone reads this book and sees the same thing, even within the evangelical circles. So although we won't discuss at length each of the views, I think it's perhaps worth noting anyhow. There's what's considered the idealist interpretation, and really that's an allegorical approach, in that they read through the book and consider the narratives. Really, they're just telling a story, and the general story of the long, age-long struggle of good versus evil. So really just an extended allegory. That's one view. There's the historical interpretation, those who view the book as finding its fulfillment throughout the Christian era, from the time of Christ, or from the beginning of the church to the time of Christ's return. And so those battles seen and the events described have, some have already taken place and are currently taking place. And so it's sort of a broad view of history from the beginning of the church to the time of Christ's return. The preterist interpretation sees it as the story of the rise of Christianity. And so this is the story of Christianity rising up and overtaking Judaism and then paganism, and believe that the events found their fulfillment before up to and just before the time of Constantine. So in the 4th century, all these events were already fulfilled. The fourth view is the futurist interpretation. And I should say that even within all of these broad views, of course, there's always splinter groups, as we can appreciate, including the futurist interpretation. That is, most of the book is yet to be fulfilled. The descriptions of the events from chapter 4 onward, particularly our future, have not yet occurred. And I can tell you at the beginning that this is the view that I will be presenting. It's the one I believe. I don't apologize for that, but yet I certainly respect knowledgeable, good, and godly men who have held some of these other views throughout time and even in our own day. But this fourth view is the one that I believe is the correct interpretation of the book. It has a unique place in the New Testament, doesn't it? If you're familiar with the Bible, if you've read through Scripture, when you begin reading this book, you are immediately struck with the realization that this book is very different than every other book, particularly every other New Testament book. It is a prophetic book. And it has a very Old Testament feel to it. As you read through the imagery, the symbolism, it just really feels like some of these Old Testament prophetic books, like portions of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. And indeed, in order to understand the book at all, in order to understand the book of Revelation at all, it's imperative that one have a grasp of the Old Testament. Because much of what's introduced and spoken of in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the book of Revelation, in this final revealing of God's will. And so the two are meshed together. And so if we attempt to understand and study the book of Revelation and ignore all that's written, particularly in the Old Testament, you're at a loss. Right? It'll be futile. The foundation of the Old Testament is absolutely necessary. So with that, I'm going to read our text for this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Powerful words. And even with that those introductory statements, as I said, we are immediately, what's immediately impressed upon us is this is a very different book than certainly the other New Testament books. Very, it's unique. And we're given the subject of the book and the opening sentence, the theme of the book. That is, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say revelations, and I don't want to be, you know, nitpicky, but it's not. Clearly, we see it's singular. It's a revelation, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me surprise us, because often we consider this book a complete mystery, shrouded in symbol and imagery, difficult to understand, and yet, right out at the beginning, the very first statement, we're told that this is a revelation, a revealing. Now, the Greek word has been translated into English. It's the word apocalypse, and often it's referred to, this book, as the apocalypse. Now, we tend to use that word in English as a catastrophe, something apocalyptic in nature, and we think of, well, the terrible events described later in this book. But the word itself, apocalypse, in the Greek, does not mean catastrophe. It actually means an unveiling of something hidden. That's the meaning of the word. And so this is the apocalypse, the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling of something that was once hidden. It's a revealing and a magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's presented to us throughout the book, and we see, and we, as we have read, and we'll continue to read tonight, in chapter 1, for instance, he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we want to consider these titles that are used intentionally. John doesn't just rhyme off titles off the top of his head. These are intentional. These are significant. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, the Almighty. And through the book, he's seen as the Lamb. And incidentally, he's referred to as the Lamb more than any other title. In this book, over 30 times, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. He's the judge and the eternal king. His sovereignty cascades over every page. The word throne is mentioned over 45 times. John sees thrones, and that is a powerful image of the sovereignty, the authority, the ultimate glory. Those are the threads which weave this book together. Now, the purpose of the book, well, the Father has revealed to the Son. And I want to pause and think about that, because that could be troubling. Difficult trying to reconcile that. How can that be? Jesus is God. And as such, he knows everything. And so how can something be revealed to one who already knows everything? That's difficult for us to reconcile. The Lord does speak of that. He addresses that through the Gospels as he talks to his disciples. He does mention on several occasions that very fact, that, for instance, the Son doesn't know the day or the hour of these events. But now it has been revealed to him. I don't understand how that works, to be honest. I just read and I trust the words of Scripture. And I'm okay with not understanding everything about God. I think that is just a given. God is God. How can I comprehend everything about him? And so there are things we just have to leave believe and carry on. The Son then entrusts it to an angel the angel to John, and then John is entrusted to passing on this message, this revelation to the churches, and ultimately to us. Now, there have been moments throughout history where the Lord has entrusted to certain individuals a knowledge of future events, and we look through the pages of the Old Testament, and those come to mind. Think of Joseph and the dreams he had about his future in relation to his family members. And of course, Daniel, powerful visions he was given of the future, so much so it made him physically ill. And so there have been these moments in time where the Lord has seen fit to reveal what the future holds. Why does he do that? Why did he do that here? Why did he choose at the end of the first century to let his servant John know what was to come and to enlist John to pass that along to the believers? Well, I think of two reasons. One is a warning. A warning to those who mock the idea of God. A warning to those who live life as though they're accountable to no one. A warning to those who live complacently, who even live their Christian lives in an apathetic state. A warning to wake up. For he says these things must soon take place. It's an encouragement. An encouragement to the downtrodden. An encouragement to persevere in their faith as one day they will be vindicated. The glimpse of a triumphant future ought to help one endure the present sufferings. And so to be encouraged to continue in the faith, to persevere, fighting the good fight. Now, these things must soon take place, we've read. That not necessarily soon as we think of soon. We know God's timetable is very different than ours. But also, apparently the Greek can mean speedily. That is, when these events unfold, when they begin to take place, they will occur suddenly. And so it would be right to take that sense of the phrase as well. Not soon as in tomorrow necessarily, but when they happen, then they happen quickly, rapidly. In verse 2, we have John's declaration. In this verse here, we have John's statement of authentication. He assures us that what we read is the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. It's what he witnessed with his own eyes. In verse 3, we read of a blessing, a promised blessing to all who read, hear, and heed the things written in the book. Now, that's interesting, each of those words. To heed, really, and it'll be translated differently in various versions, but the ideas will remain the same. Carries the idea of keeping, of guarding, holding fast. And so what John is saying here, that there's a blessing not just to those who simply read and hear. Those who read, hear, with the intention of holding on to, preserving, guarding. So that the one who hears is not doing so merely passively or casually, but with sincere hearts, with a sincere desire to understand and to hold on to the truths. That is the blessing. The one who listens carefully and takes seriously the message of the book. And so here this morning, we have many. And each will fall into a very variety of categories. There are those here who will hear and read and take heed. Take these things seriously. Take them to heart. Ponder them. There are those who will hear and then walk out, not really considering much further. And to them is, of course, the warning. Not my warning. I mean, I don't know who's who. I don't know who does what with these things. The Lord does. He's the one who sees. He's the one who knows. He's the one who watches. He's the one who has dispensed this vision, this revelation, with a very specific purpose in mind, that we would know, that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would hold fast, because it is the word of God. In verse 4 through 6, we have John's greeting. We learn that the recipients here are the believers that are in the churches in Asia, Asia Minor, as we've already mentioned. John reminds his readers that the message of this letter is ultimately from God himself. John describes what appears to be perhaps a description of the Trinity, the one who is, one who was, one is to come. And the Holy Spirit, here portrayed as seven spirits, and that's a curious phrase, the seven spirits of God. Not to think that God is, or that John is teaching that God has seven spirits. But again, this book is filled with symbol, as such, we look at this and consider first the number seven occurs frequently throughout the Bible, and it really occurs frequently through this book of Revelation. We think of, as we go on, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and so on, 7 years, and on and on. And here we have the seven spirits of God. The number seven really carries with it the idea of perfection, completion, fulfillment. And so we can consider this, the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, that is the fullness of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God, and the Son. And in verse 5, the Lord Jesus is spoken of with an outline of who he is and what he has done and what he deserves. Speaks of his person, that he is the faithful witness. God has entrusted this revelation to his Son. And now the Son passes it on to his servants. He is the firstborn of the dead, never to die again. He's risen, never to die again. Speaks of supremacy, his rank. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. These are glorious titles. Speaks of his work, that he loves us. And it's interesting to note the tense. Because most of the time when we read in Scripture of God's love, it's written in the past tense. I don't know if you've noticed that. God so loved the world, and on it goes. Often it's used in the past tense. There are few verses where we read of God's present love. Now, we infer it. We recognize that God's love is forever, but it's nice to read it. And here we have God's love, that Christ loves us. He loves us. It's in the present, an ever-present love. Christ loves us today. He will love us tomorrow and the day after that and for all eternity. It's unceasing. It's unchanging. And because of his great love, he has released us from sin. And John paints a vivid picture of sin having a stranglehold over us, holding us in its death grip. And Christ's love released us from that. Been set free from sin's bondage, sin's control over our lives through the blood of Christ alone. And here John inserts a short little gospel message at the very outset of his letter. God loves us. Because Christ loves us, he gave himself. It's through his blood that we've been released from the bondage of sin. And a reminder to the churches of that glorious fact. Reminder to us as well. And as a result, we've been made a kingdom. We've been made priests to God. And much of this book speaks of God's kingdom. And it was a very real hope, particularly for a Jewish audience. But we, by extension as well, can enjoy those privileges and blessings. Speaks of the future. In a coming day, Christ will receive glory. He'll receive honor. He'll receive adoration, which is his due. A time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That day is coming. And this book reveals that in a very dramatic way. Well, verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, we have a glimpse of Christ's return. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. It's not referring, I don't believe it's referring to what we would call the rapture, the time when Christ meets his church in the air. One is because I don't believe that will be an event that all will behold. I don't think everyone will see that. I think that's an event that will occur involving the church and Christ. We will be caught up in the air. I'm not convinced that the nations of the earth will see it happening. And so this verse speaks specifically of a time when every eye will see him. Those who have pierced him. That's a very Jewish reference, isn't it? And so I believe this is speaking of his second return, when Christ touches down on this earth, when he returns here. And when you compare that, in chapter 19 is when we read that in a little more fully. But when we compare with passages from the Old Testament and think of what I've just read, what you've just seen on the page, and compare it with several Old Testament passages, one in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." We think of the Son of Man and clouds and coming. Zechariah chapter 12, 9 and 10, he wrote, "And in that day," and that's a phrase very specifically, a very specific phrase, "in that day," and usually referring to, in the Jewish context, the time of the end, the time of Christ's second coming and the events surrounding that. And so Zechariah writes, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In Matthew 24, the Lord himself speaks, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And then finally, Acts chapter 1, the Lord's ascension, and the angel appears. And this is what we read. "And after he," that is Christ, "had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on," that is the disciples were looking on, "and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" As I said, at the rapture, I don't believe the world will be watching and seeing what is going on. At the second return of Christ, there'll be no doubt. Every eye will see him. And he will touch down on this planet. And the events, as we read further in his book, will unfold. And I think this verse in the opening chapter of Revelation corresponds very closely to what we've just read throughout Old Testament prophecies. And here the Lord refers to himself as the Alpha, the Omega, as he does on two other occasions in this book. The words are reminiscent of what Paul writes in his letter to the Colossian believers. And we think of when he wrote that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Glorious titles and words spoken of Christ and words he uses of himself. These are the words of deity. This is God speaking. And what John writes here is either true or it's not true. And John promised what he wrote was true. He said, I heard it. I saw it. And I'm writing it down as a warning for those who would invest in the things of here and now, no thought of the future, a warning. Also as an encouragement for those who, like John, were under persecution, suffering, those for whom this world is not a happy place, an encouragement to know that there is a better one coming, where Christ reigns. And we talk of Canada no longer being a Christian nation. Now, I haven't lived in Canada many years in terms of, you know, the entire history. But Canada was never a Christian nation. Let's face it. There are no Christian nations. Yeah, some nations are more sympathetic to the cause than others, perhaps. But there are no Christian nations. One day there will be. And this book is the revealing of it. To spur us on and to encourage us to press on, to look forward. Christ is the chief subject of the revelation. So we want to remember that the whole point of studying this book is not to satisfy our knowledge of future events. Often you've experienced this undoubtedly. You're with a high school group. What do you want to study? Let's study the book of Revelation. Why? Because it's fascinating. I think we're going to glean some insights into what's next and try to correspond that to the nightly news, and that seems fascinating. That's not the point of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is glorious. Not to satisfy us with trivia and knowledge of future events, but that we might catch a vision of our Savior and, like John himself, at the end of this chapter, fall on our feet, fall on our faces before him, worship him, honor him, live for him. And so I'm endeavoring to enter into this. I know it's going to be a challenge, but embrace it and invite you to come along as well as we search out these things. And it'll be a broad overview, but I think it'll be a profitable one. Let's pray. Father, we would just thank you for this revelation that God himself spoke to a man and unveiled a glimpse of the future. And we know that most of the world mocks at such a thought. But we cling to your word. And we just would pray for each one here that we would be filled with a sense of awe and your glory, and that your Son reigns, that one day he's victorious and his kingdom will be established. And so, Father, we just pray for help as we look through these things over the next while, and we commit it to you, and we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.